Father, we thank you for your love toward us, and we ask that you would display this great power that you have in the healing of our brother Billy, that his body would be restored. We ask that you do this mighty work in him, and he would come out better than he was before. We ask for your presence tonight, knowing that you are present with us, but we ask just for you to guide us in the truth, that you would help us to understand what you have in store for us, and help us to apply the truth of your word to our daily life. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're in Ephesians 4. We're in the first section, which is an exhortation to unity. The second section, the second half of the chapter, deals with holiness and specifically in our conduct and our activity. So last week we covered, well, 2 weeks ago we covered verses 1 through 3, where Paul calls us to walk in a manner that's fitting with what God has called us to be. So if we call ourselves Christians, our lives should look like it. We should visibly be a follower of Christ to the world around us. And then in verses 4 through, no, still in 1 through 3, he describes what this walk looks like. That is, with all lowliness, humility, gentleness, meekness, bearing with one another in love, with long suffering, we are to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Then in verses 4 through 6, Paul describes the oneness of the church. The unity that we have comes from the unity of God himself. So there's 7 descriptions he gives of this oneness. There is one body. Each local church is not a separate body, but we are all part of one body, the body of Christ. There is one Holy Spirit who calls us into this body and who places us into this body, and he calls us to God. And we have one hope of our calling, which is the hope that God had when he called us, and that is ultimately to become like the Lord Jesus Christ. We all have the same hope. Every believer will one day be like him, for we shall see him as he is. There is one Lord who unites us. He is our owner, our master. He bought us with a price. Christians are not under 2 different lords. There's one Lord, so we all have the same union under him. There is one faith. We are all united because we are believers of his. We have one faith. God has given us faith to believe the same truth of the gospel, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. We are united in our baptism. There is one baptism, which refers to our identification with Christ, our union with him. So we are also one. The church is one because we have one Father. There's not more than one Father. There's one Father. So we are part of the same family. We're not in different families with different believers, but we're all part of the same family under one Father. He is above all, so he is sovereign over us. He works through all of his people, and he dwells in all of his children. So these are what gives union to the church, unity within the church. So although there is diversity among us, we have different roles in the church, but we are still united as one body, and we'll get into that a little bit more later. There's also different roles in the Trinity himself. It's Christ who died, who was buried, who is raised again and sits at the right hand of the Father. The Holy Spirit didn't die, but Christ did. That was his role. And so as members of the body, we have different functions, but we are still united in the body. And tonight we will look at the gifts of God to a degree. We'll look at it more next week too. And then how the Old Testament speaks of it and how that's applied to Christ, his descent and his ascent. Next week we'll look at more at the gifts and their purpose before we move on to the second half of the chapter. So let's start with verse 7. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. Coffee's ready. If anyone wants that, I just heard the beep. So to each one of us, to every believer, grace was given. So up to this point, Paul's been stressing the unity of the church as a whole, and now he speaks to us individually, as individual members. Each one of us has been given grace. This grace includes the spiritual gift that God gives to every believer, and it includes the function or office that flows from the gift. In verse 11, we'll see next week that Christ gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. That function flowed from the inner gift that he gives us, the spiritual gift. So the grace, each one of us, grace was given. This grace includes the gift itself and the special position that came from the gift. As kind of a side note, the word grace here is charis or charis in the Greek, and that's where we get the word charisma. The charismatic movement of today believes in the continuation of all of the spiritual gifts. There's another view, cessation, that says that certain gifts ceased after the completion of the Scripture, the New Testament. But that's the word grace here, and that's how it's related to gift, I guess. So grace was given to each one of us. It's given, it's not earned. We do not work for these gifts. They are a free gift. They're not rewards for our efforts. So we do not have to work to try to somehow obtain a spiritual gift. We have one, each one of us. So our duty now is to use the gift that we have been given. The unity of the church is consistent with different gifts among the many members of the one body. So instead of us each having different gifts, instead of that working against our unity, it actually promotes the unity of the body if we use it properly. How we use it properly is to recognize it as a gift. It's not the result of our own efforts or skill. We recognize that our gift is one among many gifts. They're not all the same, and we should be eager to use it not for our own glory, but to benefit the church, the entire body, and that is therefore for God's glory. If we use our gift this way, that will help to maintain the unity of the church. There are a couple of dangers to be aware of concerning the gifts that we've been given. One danger is that those who have received much in the way of gifts, that people who have received maybe a higher position or something more conspicuous, more visible, would attract attention. The danger would be that they might become proud of it or overestimate their own importance, give themselves credit for the gift, or fail to use it for the benefit of the church, use it for their own glory. Curtis?
What gifts are we talking about? Are we talking about the gifts that spiritual gifts, which is in 1 Corinthians 12?
Yeah.
I'll read it to you. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith, and by the same Spirit to another the gifts of healing. By the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another diverse kinds of tongues, and to another interpretation of tongues. Is that what we're talking about?
That's included, yeah. The gift is God's strengthening us to do what He calls us to do, whatever that may be, and it's different for each person.
As individuals, yeah, to do what He wants us to do. It's like, it's His plan. He equips us.
He has a plan, and yes, He equips us, exactly. He gives us the strength, the ability to do what He desires of us. Yeah. And the other danger concerning these gifts is that those who receive a lesser gift, or one that is less honorable, that goes largely unnoticed, that they would become discouraged or think that they are of no value to the church, or possibly even envious of others who have a greater gift, so to speak. But each believer has received their gift or gifts. Whether great or small, we have received them from Christ Himself, and each person has their function, has their role to play, and it's important for each one of us to obey. So we should not neglect His gift, but use it in the way that He desires for us, that is, to benefit the church, which is His body. That's what God's called for her, but not for you. Related to that, in 1 Corinthians 12, but not the verses Curtis read, there are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. So we are to use our gifts for the benefit of the whole church.
When you just said,
yeah,
given to each one.
each one of us.
So then there shouldn't be
each one.
Envy of someone, envy of someone else that has it.
We each have one, yeah. So Christ himself is the giver of the gift, the giver of grace. He distributes his gifts as he sees fit to give. It is according to his measure. He doesn't give according to how much we think we would earn or even how much we would necessarily ask him for, but it's according to his good pleasure. Christ is not careless or random in his distribution of gifts, but he measures purposefully. He is careful to measure the right amount for each one of us and the right gift to each one of us individually. So since this is not based on our own performance, we shouldn't be envious of others or who are above us or despise those who are placed beneath us, because we are all on equal standing with God. We just have different functions.
When you say that about Jesus giving us all gifts, but some maybe will, but take for instance Pastor Michael, you say, but he has the gift to teach.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I couldn't do what he does.
Right.
You know, I mean, to a point maybe, you know, but he's got that. He's filled with the Holy Spirit to do that. But we all have that because when we witness, I speak to people, so it's, we have it, but not as strong as he does.
We have it in a different measurement,
yeah,
I guess. Yeah.
Measurement.
We have different people we can reach because of our different understandings or backgrounds or other things. Christ can use our lives the way he sees fit to work in different ways. So whatever our function is in the body, it is essential to the life of the whole body. All the members of a body share one common life. So we sympathize with one another because of that. When one has a heartache, we all share the tears and rejoice in each victory in this family so dear. So we rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. That is because we are part of the same body. So to keep the unity of the Spirit, which is our task in verse 3, we cannot do that in our own strength. That would be impossible. So Christ has given us grace so that we are able to do what he has asked us to do. Jesus himself told his disciples, "Without me, you can do nothing." And it's the same for us. Without Christ, we can do nothing. But also, as Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. So he has given us all that we need to do what he asks. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Therefore, this is in accordance with what God has revealed in the Old Testament, with what God has already said, that Christ would distribute spiritual gifts. Therefore, he says, that is God speaking, this is taken from the Old Testament. When the Scripture speaks, it is God speaking, because it is the Word of God. All Scripture is breathed out by God. This is not a literal quotation from Psalm 68:18, but it elucidates, it shines light on the passage in Psalm, showing that what was said concerning God was fulfilled in Christ. So we do not have two separate Bibles, the Old Testament and New Testament, that are conflicting, but we have one. The New Testament explains the Old Testament. It's one Bible inspired by one author, which is the Holy Spirit.
know, it's pretty amazing that the exact same words are almost identical to the Old Testament, the Psalm, Psalm 68:18, you know. You have said to an eye, you have left captivity captive, you have received gifts from on me. That how many years ago, you know, just amazing.
It's amazing, isn't it? The Old Testament goes into the New Testament, the New Testament.
Absolutely.
It is amazing. I'm finding that out myself.
Yeah.
I found verses in the New Testament that sound identical to the Old Testament. It's incredible.
My father was so. He led captives in his strength.
Okay.
And so when he ascended on high, he led captains in his strength and gave gifts to men.
That refers to a procession, I guess, so to speak, of captives that would be led back when the king was victorious in battle. They would leave captivities in a train, so to speak, a procession. And so that was a visible way that the people of the city they were returning to would know that they were victorious, because they would see this big procession of captives being led. There are a couple differences between this verse in Ephesians and the verse in Psalm. The main difference would be the word gave or the word received. There are a few theories about this, which most of them are easy to reject. One theory is that Paul misquoted from the Psalm because of a failure of memory. One view is that Paul wasn't actually quoting from the Psalm, but that this was an early hymn that the Ephesians were in the habit of using. But there's not really much support for that either. One other view is that there is an error in the Hebrew text of the Psalm, and that Paul then corrected this error under the influence of the Holy Spirit. There's sort of support for that in, I forget what that's called now, some Syrian text has it, the word has it, gave gifts to men, but that's probably not actually right either, I don't think.
Is it that serious? I mean, we would be misguided, is what I'm trying to say.
No.
The word
right.
Where it said gave into men, where it says a little different in the Psalm.
Right. Another view is that Paul is not directly quoting the Psalm, which he's not, because he uses the word he instead of you.
Right.
And he says, when he ascended on high, instead of, I think it says, you have ascended. So it's not a direct quotation, but Paul is rather giving the general sense of what's being taught in the Psalm. And that is that the conqueror distributes the spoils that he takes. There are other passages that would support this idea that the conquering king would distribute the spoils of war. In Genesis 14, there was one king, which I will probably not pronounce right, Chedorlaomer. Who with other kings, he came in, he took the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah, they took Abram's nephew Lot and all his possessions, they were just going throughout the land, robbing the place, and they departed. When Abram found out about this, he went, he defeated them, he brought back all the goods, and as well as his nephew Lot and his goods. He was victorious in battle. He received the spoils of war, and then he gave them away. So he received gifts and he gave gifts, both.
Is that also the time when Melchizedek met him?
And yes.
Yes.
So he gave Lot his goods back, he gave Melchizedek the tithe, and he gave the men who went with him their portion. He received and he gave both. So the difference in the word received or giving is a minor difference. In 1 Samuel 30, David had a battle with the Amalekites after they had burned down the city he was staying in. They took away all the people that were there. When David caught up with them, he defeated them. He came back with all that he had lost, and then some, because the Amalekites had much spoil from their plundering. And then he sent some of that spoil to the elders of Judah and to Israelite cities. He received and he gave both. Those are both pictured with conquering after a battle. So there's not, it's not a big difference to say one or the other. So this passage deals with a triumphant God who is victorious in battle, leading a host of captives. God descended from heaven to wage war against his enemies, then ascended again, loaded with spoils. And the victor receives the spoils with a view to giving them away. That's the theme there in Psalm 68. And now this is applied to Christ. He was victorious over his enemies. He conquered Satan, sin, and death. He led a host of captives captive. These captives led in triumph may be his enemies, which he defeated. Satan, sin, and death, which is the last enemy, which will be destroyed. Christ has conquered Satan and leads him captive. Or there's another view that, in a sense, the captives are his people, us. He delivered those who, through fear of death, were subject to bondage. He redeemed his people and then subdued them to himself and leads them as willing captives. I'm not quite sure which view to take there, but there you have it. There's two views. The main point, though, here is that Christ is victorious over his enemies, and he now generously gives gifts to his church.
And we can see that, too. You know, we see those gifts. We pray for healing on people, they get healed, you know. These are gifts.
Verse 9. Now this, he ascended. What does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? I did want to point out that just because something ascends doesn't mean that it first descended. For example, in the Bible, Elijah was taken up into heaven, but that doesn't mean that he first came down from heaven. So this isn't a general rule that Paul's stating here, but this is true about Christ. In Christ's case, to ascend means that he had to first descend. Because
he descended into the lower parts of the earth, was it to get the keys from Satan?
We'll get to that.
Oh, okay, I'm sorry.
Yeah. Okay. So for Christ to ascend, he had to first descend, because for God to ascend to heaven, where he lives, he has to first descend to the earth. He's already at the top. He can't ascend once he's there. He has to go down in order to go back up. So the lower parts of the earth, good question. There's a few views on this. Some think, like you were saying, maybe that Christ descended into hell during the time between his death and resurrection. There are a few different views on why he would have. One is to release the Old Testament saints from some state of limbo, or to proclaim grace to the lost, or to even taunt Satan with the announcement of his victory. That's not really the point that Paul's making here in this verse. He is stating that Christ is the victor and able to give spiritual gifts to his church. There's another view that the lower parts of the earth, where Christ descended, that refers to his death, his burial. In Psalm 63, we find the phrase, the lower parts of the earth, referring to death. David writes that those who seek my soul to destroy it shall go into the lower parts of the earth. They shall fall by the sword. They shall be a portion for foxes. So he's referring to death there in that case. Curtis?
If you don't mind me asking, what verse were you talking about? What verse were you talking about?
What is it? You know what? I can't remember, but I know I read something about the keys.
You talking about?
Was it Hades or from Satan?
I got one here that says...
Of death. That maybe it was the keys of death because he conquered over death.
Is it this?
Okay.
And I saw an angel come down from heaven having the keys of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, bound him a thousand years. Is it that one?
No, there's another one where it talks about. I can't remember, but that's why I thought that he went into the maybe I heard it when we were doing Bible study.
Well, there's another one. The fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth, and to them was given the key of the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottom.
He opened up the body. That
and
I know.
There
yes.
was the smoke out of the pit, and the smoke from a great furnace. In the air were darkened by reason of the smoke.
Right.
This revelation.
Yeah. And that's when possible locusts come out.
Yes.
Out there, yeah. The torment came.
5 months.
But he went, okay, maybe it was he went into the lower part of the earth, like you said, to get the same.
So that needed, but it seems like this
I'm sorry?
The fear was bad.
Yeah, there's something in 1 Peter 3. We can look at that, sure. Verse 18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient. When once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, 8 souls, were saved through water.
Yeah.
So that's a reference to him preaching to spirits in prison. And that's also related to his being put to death and made alive. Another view is that Christ descended to the lower parts, that is the earth, that the earth itself is the lower parts. And under that view, the heavens would be the parts above. In semi-support of this view, we have the words of Jesus in John 8:23. He says, "You are from beneath, I am from above." In John 3:13, he says, "No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. In John 6:38, Jesus says, I have come down from heaven. So he came down to the earth. But I think that's a part of it, and I think his death is a part of it, but I think those are only parts. And this descent is more thoroughly described in Philippians 2, that it is his humiliation. This lower parts could be rendered the parts or regions lower than the earth. That's in direct contrast to the ascension, which is far above all the heavens. This would be lower than the earth. So his descent would involve his coming to earth, his incarnation, becoming a man, his humiliation. God's lowest descent was when Christ emptied himself. In Philippians 2, starting with verse 5, Paul writes, Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
Amen.
So Jesus came from his throne on high into the world to die. If he had not descended, or if he had not come to earth as a man, lowering himself to be despised and rejected, ridiculed by his enemies, arrested, condemned to die, scourged, disfigured, crucified as the worst of criminals on the cross, buried in a grave, without this descent, he would not have been able to ascend, to rise from the dead, on the third day, the victor over Satan, sin, and death, and generously to give gifts to his people. So the descent, I think, is the deep humiliation that Christ willingly suffered. And the humiliation, suffering, and death, and burial had to come first. That descending had to come before the ascending. Verse 10, He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. So he was despised, he was rejected by men, he was falsely accused, he suffered at the hands of men. It looked to be the greatest defeat that he could experience, and it turned out instead to be the greatest triumph, yes, victory.
Has this verse have anything to do with that verse that says, As Noah was in the belly of the world for 3 days, so shall the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth for 3 days?
His
adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. There will be no sign except the prophet Jonah
It's his lowering into the earth, I guess, so to speak. His grave, his death. So it's part of his descending, yeah.
So then what is it? So then there'll be no sign of set. If it dwelt in 3 days, so shall the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth 3 days. Then what is the Son of
Man? That is the sign. Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, was dead for 3 days. He wasn't in the earth back then. They put him in cage, you know.
What Jonah experienced signified what Christ was going to experience later.
I mean, it was kind of like you were dead. You're in the belly of a whale for 3 days, you know. And I don't think it was the most comfortable place for you to be dead, you know.
Right. And well, what he was just went through, what he did, what he's saying is there's something else. Because he says that in all these generations he could have the Son. There'll be no sign except for the prophet Jonah. As he was in the belly of the well for 3 days, so shall the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth. It makes you wonder if there's something else that we're supposed to be looking at as this one. No, I don't know.
No, I look at it, it was talking about Jesus. That, I mean, that's where I'm looking at it. I got to look at it as my NIV.
Well, that's why I would ask you.
I
don't
see. I got to look at my NIV and see what it says, like on the bottom or something like that. Or the computer, you know.
Yeah, I wanted to get that. That's why I wanted to ask. I didn't know.
Okay.
Which is the one that asked you? Contemporary Bible that gives you all the different viewpoints on it, kind of? The new one that has been used that he reads from? Not the New King James.
The new translation he's been using? That's the English Standard Version.
I think that's what it was.
Yes, we.
You know, at the NIV just gives you that one opinion, just gives you like the NIV plus another one plus another one.
Okay.
To me, I don't know, I get confused with you. Okay, now I got three of them to think about. Which one is the right one?
Well, different Bibles will use different commentaries, different study notes, even under the same translation.
Yeah.
So. Your NIV may have different notes than someone else's NIV study Bible. So.
But it basically means the same. You know, if you really read it, you know, it really does mean the same thing. Like what you talk and explain it, you know, I've gone to the NIV and just like what they said.
Good.
Same thing.
Good. Where do we leave off? The one who first descended.
I think we're in 11.
The one who first descended is also the one who ascended. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. He ascended victorious. He was restored to his glory, which he had with his Father. He has ascended far above all the heavens. So he experienced shame and humiliation, and then he was exalted to glory. He ascended far above all the heavens. Paul speaks of being caught up to the third heaven. That's generally understood, the three heavens, as being first the atmosphere, and second the outer space where stars are, and third is where God lives, the spiritual heaven. The Jews had seven heavens. I didn't look into what they all were, but apparently there were seven. I didn't look it up, but they had seven, I guess. That's what one commentator said. So above all the heavens would be above all the created universe, visible and invisible, above thrones, principalities, and powers. All things are subject to the ascended Christ. We have a similar, almost parallel description in chapter 1 that speaking of the mighty power of God that he worked in Christ. Verse 20, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all.
Praise Jesus.
Here we have Christ has ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. that word to fill all things. To fill can also be rendered to fulfill, to render perfect, or to accomplish. So there's been a few other views on this, that what it means, but they don't quite, they stretch it, I think. One view is that he might fulfill all the predictions and promises of God respecting his kingdom, or that he might accomplish every task that had been assigned to him, or that he might render all perfect, filled with grace and goodness. But all things here refers to everything, not every task that he had, not every prediction concerning God, all things. One view is that he might fill all things, the whole universe, with his omnipresence, with his presence and power. Christ, he is God, he was God. I don't know that necessarily his ascending back to heaven would make him somehow fill things more than he already did, but in that sense, but I actually struggled to find a view that I fully agreed with, but I don't know. So that was one view, that he would fill the universe with his presence and his power.
He did fulfill all prophecies when he was here on earth, you know, so he did do that. And whatever's in Revelation, you know, those are getting filled, those signs that they talk about, a lot of them are getting filled already, and being filled, you know. So, you know.
I think perhaps a good view of this is that he might fill all things with his gifts and graces. That is, we're kind of in a passage concerning these gifts that he's given to men.
The gift of the Holy Spirit.
We all get that.
Okay. Every believer, right?
Yes.
As a result of Christ descending to Calvary, where he died, he made atonement for sin, and then he later was resurrected and ascended. That's evidence that his atonement was accepted, that Christ is now exalted on high. He is the mediator between God and men, and he fills the entire universe with blessings or gifts, the gifts that he had earned, which would include our salvation and the services of those who are saved. That would include apostles, prophets, evangelists, in the next verse. So Christ is the one who fills all in all. Because he is victorious, he was triumphant over the grave, he was triumphant over his enemies, he won the battles, he has all the resources he would need to gift his church. So he is rich, and he has conquered.
Hallelujah.
So for us to have unity, we should recognize what spiritual gift that we have is a generous gift from a victorious Savior. It's a gracious gift from Him. It's both a privilege and a responsibility to have these gifts. Our responsibility is to use them faithfully and to use them for God's purpose. There's many differences among us. And so to maintain unity, we need to use our gifts for the same purpose, which is the common good of the church, to the glory of God. And Christ gifts his church with different gifts. Everything within us that is pleasing to God is because of his grace alone. It's not because of our strength or efforts. So he has richly poured out grace on our lives. We should draw from him the grace that we need. His grace is sufficient. So his grace enables us to walk this walk that is worthy of our calling, that he has called us to walk. We can do all that he commands us to do, not in our own strength, but through Christ who gives us strength. He enables us by his grace to do what he calls us to do. And next week we will start on verse 11. Not sure I'll make it through the whole paragraph, but verses 11 through 16 are one sentence in the Greek again. It's got some long sentences in this letter. Okay, any other questions pertaining to this or related comments?
Did you read on that from 11 all the way to 16 is one sentence?
Is it in there?
Yeah, it goes all the way from 11, goes into 12, goes into 13, goes into 14, and there's no period until all the way till you hit 16 and it felt in love, and there's a period.
I don't know whether I'll be able to do all of that next week, but I'll probably read the whole thing so we can get the idea of what's happening.
I just pretty amazed at looking at it and went, that's all one sentence. Wow.
Yeah.
Thank you.
Okay. Father, we thank you for giving us your truth. We thank you for the freedom we have to discuss your word, to look into it, to meet openly, and to be enlightened by you. We thank you for the work you have done in our lives, in your church. We thank you that we are not alone, but we depend upon you and also upon one another as part of the same body. We thank you we are not separate entities, each working on our own. We thank you for the Spirit that you've given to each of us. You have given your Spirit so graciously, so fully. You are so rich in your giving toward us. Help us to know you more, to know you better. Help us to live our lives that show that we know you and love you. In Christ's name, amen.
And Jesus, I also pray for our brother Bill, who's in the hospital, Lord, that you will fill him with your healing, Lord. Heal his body and heal him so he could come home to us, Lord. We ask this always in your name, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Amen.